This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Judges. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Judges with his teaching through chapters 1 through 4.
Now, chapter 2 is a flashback. Verse 6 tells us that Joshua is still alive at the time and still in command. So this is kind of flashing back in time. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Now God sends a spokesman. And remember, the word angel doesn't necessarily mean supernatural being. It simply means messenger. Sometimes it's an earthly messenger. Sometimes it's a heavenly messenger. The word just means messenger. And notice here, this messenger speaks of God in the first person. He says, I will never break my covenant. He's speaking as if he's God himself, is he not? It's a messenger from God, but it sounds like God. And notice, too, the angel doesn't come from heaven, as you would expect some angels to come from, but he comes from Gilgal up to Bochim. Gilgal was Israel's base of operation throughout the conquest of the Promised Land. Now, we talked back in Joshua chapter 5 about the man that Joshua met outside of Jericho by the River Jordan. He met the commander of the Lord's army. And we talked about there that there was a good chance that the commander of the Lord's army was probably a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. I think it's not just possible but probable that Jesus actually stayed on in Gilgal throughout the conquest of Canaan and directed the effort. And now he comes up from Gilgal, a messenger of God. He comes up from Gilgal, and he speaks to them at Bochim, and he rebukes Israel for not trusting him and fully possessing the land. He says, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. And here he repeats what God had predicted in Joshua 23. If the people hold on to these unhealthy influences and these ungodly habits, if they tolerate sin in its sources, their sin will become a snare to them. It'll hinder their spiritual growth. It'll hassle their soul. Did you know the sins you keep holding on to, man? They're just a snare to you. They're what's keeping you back. They're what's holding you down. They're what's causing these missed opportunities that are keeping you from God's best. It's time to drive those things out of your life. He says, so it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, which means weeping. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. And always remember, compromise with evil eventually produces weeping and regret. Verse 6, when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Notice this. Joshua's death exposes a spiritual generation gap in the nation Israel. For unlike their fathers, the generation that came after Joshua didn't know God, nor did they know the works of God. You see, as long as Joshua and his peers, his elders, were alive, the people served the Lord. But as soon as they started dying off, verse 11 tells us, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger, and they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. Now, Baal was the god of the storm. And the Canaanites would try to appease Baal so that rain would water their crops. Ashtaroth was the fertility goddess. She brought fruitfulness to families and to farmlands. She was worshipped by lewd and immoral sexual practices. And it grieved the heart of God that his people Israel had forsaken his revelation, his miraculous acts of deliverance, to depend on these sinister superstitions. Notice again, verse 7, Joshua knew God personally. His elders knew the works of God, but their offspring knew neither. You see, the third generation had no faith at all. We're going to see this later in Israel's history. You remember, David followed God with his whole heart. His son Solomon had a half-hearted devotion to the Lord. But Solomon's son Rehoboam had no heart for God at all. Obviously, secondhand experiences with God only go so far. Hey, a man knows God. God works in his life. His son sees that work. God answers his father's prayers. The son sees it. He witnesses God active in the life of his father. That son might be impressed enough to follow in his father's footsteps, but the son that comes after, the third generation, the man's grandson who only hears about God, will just forget it. He's not going to follow God on mere hearsay. You see, hearsay never captures a heart. It never transforms a life. It never humbles a person. This is why every generation, every new generation, needs its own experience of God. You see, all true Christians are really first generation Christians. Everyone needs to meet God and experience Him personally. Here's a lesson for us parents. Don't just impose your convictions and your faith on your kids. Help your kids cultivate their own walk with God. This is what makes the difference. And you know, we've already studied one parent who was an excellent example of this. Caleb. Remember Caleb? We just talked about him. It's interesting to me. Caleb could have conquered Debir by himself. He was certainly game enough for it. But he shrewdly recruited a man by promising him his daughter in marriage in order to motivate that man to discover the greatness of God on his own. Thus, he ended up with a son-in-law who knew firsthand God's power and God's faithfulness. I got a guy dating Natalie right now. I think I'm going to tell him to go out and fight somebody, you know, and trust God and strike some Philistines down or something, and then we'll talk about it. Hey, rather than shove your Christianity down your kid's throat, find ways to motivate your kids to seek the Lord and develop their own relationship with God. This is truly how our children walk with God and live lives of faith. It's something that they get through their own experience, not through ours. Well, the rest of chapter 2 describes the cycle that occurs over and over in the book of Judges. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to write down 6 words because we're going to see this same cycle repeated countless times, actually about 7 times in the book of Judges. Write down these 6 words. Sin. For all you tech grads, that's S-I-N. Servitude. S-E-R-V-I-T-U-D-E. Supplication. Savior. Spirit. Serenity. Get those six words? Sin, servitude, supplication, Savior, Spirit, serenity. Now here's how it works. The people are going to sin. They're going to follow false gods. And God is going to cause their enemies to enslave them. They're going to be forced into servitude. The Hebrews are going to cry out to God to deliver them. They're going to make supplication and prayers. God will raise up a Savior, a judge, if you will, to lead the Hebrews to victory. The Spirit of God will come upon that judge with supernatural power to win battles. Then the period of calm and serenity will follow until it is interrupted again by Israel's sin, and the cycle gets repeated all over again. You'll see this cycle occur at least seven times in the book of Judges. Now, verse 14. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Now, when we think of judges, we envision a bunch of old men dressed up in black robes. They're holding wooden gavels in their hand, and they got a lot of legal degrees after their name. The judges of Israel were not like the Supreme Court justices. These Old Testament judges were mighty men. They were virtuous vigilantes, patriots of purity. I call them righteous Rambos. These judges were common men and women with no credentials other than the call of God on their life. They were folks in whom God had ignited a fire for freedom and a passion for holiness and a hunger for truth and a zeal for justice. They rallied the nation together and they did battle to liberate the Hebrews. These judges were Israel's heroes. They're patriots. And yet, they would not listen to their judges. And thus, shortly after their deliverance, the cycle would start all over again. But they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved by pity, by their groaning, because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn ways. And notice the cycle gets repeated, but with each generation it gets worse than the last. Notice verse 19. They behaved more corruptly than their fathers. You know, it's kind of like watching a toilet bowl after you flush. You know, each swirl just kind of gets a little lower and a little lower. It just gets worse. Vivid illustration. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. Does the Lord ever get angry? Oh, yes. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. It would be a test, these nations. Have you ever wondered why God didn't just rapture you the moment after you got saved? It would have made things a lot easier, wouldn't it? I mean, he saves us because he wants fellowship with us. Why doesn't he just rapture us right on out of the world and just bring us into his glory? And that would just make a whole lot of sense to me. Why are we left in this world? Why are we left among the enemy, subject to trial and to temptation? Well, the answer for us is the same as it was for ancient Israel. Life is a test. It's only a test. The Christian life is an opportunity to prove our faithfulness, to develop our character and our endurance, to show some resistance, to prove to God how much we love him. It's a test. It's only a test. Well, chapter 3 tells us, "Now these are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it, namely five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites who dwelt in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites and these otherites, and they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods." In other words, they failed the test. "And so the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan Rishathaim 8 years. Now remember the fivefold cycle. The nation's sin is followed by a servitude. In this case, it lasts 8 years until the people cry out to God in supplication. Verse 9. "When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother." The guy that got the bride became the very first judge, Othniel, ox's bow. And God raises up a savior now to lead his people. And notice this, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. The Holy Spirit infuses Othniel with supernatural power, and he goes out and he liberates his people. "He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over," and I said this guy's name 4 times, and I've said it differently each time, "Cushan Rishathaim. And so the land had rest for 40 years. Israel now enjoys that period of peace and serenity until then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And the cycle starts all over. So what's the cycle? Sin, servitude, supplication, Savior, Spirit, serenity. Remember that as we go through the book. Verse 12. "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of palms," or Jericho. And this must have been heartbreaking to God and to the people. Remember the miraculous battle of Jericho? Israel had taken Jericho. God had worked a miracle so that Israel could take Jericho. And now the gain has been negated. They lose Jericho. It's back into pagan hands because they didn't follow through in their service to God. "And so the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man." And just out of curiosity, how many of you tonight are left-handed? Raise your hand. Boy, that's a lot of left-handers in the crowd tonight. Statistics say that approximately one out of every 10 people or so are left-handed. In ancient times, left-handedness was actually viewed as a handicap. I hate to tell you guys that. It was considered a physical deformity, a birth defect to be left-handed. In fact, the English word G-A-U-C-H-E, Jill, how is that pronounced? Gauche. It means crude or uncouth, kind of socially awkward, gauche. But the English word comes from the French word that means left-handed. The Latin word for left-handedness gets translated into English as the word sinister, which of course means evil or wicked. The point is that God chose a man who was viewed as inadequate and deficient to do his work. It made sure that all of the credit for Ehud's victory would go to God and not to himself, not to the instrument God had chosen, but to God himself. By Ehud, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now this Eglon, he was making his headquarters down in Jericho. And that's when Ehud went up to present his tribute or his tax to Eglon. But along with the tribute, Ehud had another little surprise he brought with him for King Eglon. Verse 16. For now Ehud made himself a dagger, and it was a double-edged dagger, and it was a cubit or 18 inches in length, and he fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. Ehud made this two-edged dagger, 18 inches long. Evidently, the dagger fit into a holster that he was able to strap on his thigh underneath his clothes. And so he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. He was extremely obese. He looked sort of like a Jabba the Hutt. That's an Eglon for you. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret for you, O king. And indeed he did. He said, keep silence. All who attended him went out from him. He wanted to hear this secret. And Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And so he arose from his seat, and I figure that Eglon was so fat that it was difficult for him to even get out of his chair. And so when he leaned forward to hear the secret, it made him more vulnerable to Ehud's attack. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, and he took the dagger from his right thigh, and he thrust it into his belly. And I picture Ehud sort of coming over to whisper in King Eglon's ear, you know. And he comes over and he just kind of puts his arm around his shoulder like this, you know, and kind of pulls the king up a little closer. And then he digs it in. That's how I picture it. Ehud delivers the message from God. The God of Israel is the one true God. And apparently Eglon got the point. And here was the first message ever preached using PowerPoint. Right here, PowerPoint.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies, constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.